from KLW News in San Francisco. This is Cross Currents, context, culture, and connection from around the Bay Area.
San Francisco, south of Market.
From Albany,
Hayes Valley.
Rock Ridge in Oakland.
I'm from the Civic Center. I live across the street.
Coming up, a new story from the San Quentin Prison Report. We'll hear about a man who found God after first losing his way.
I never would have imagined that you would be carrying that Bible, man. I mean, you like really, really carrying that Bible, huh? Yeah, brother, I'm really, really carrying this Bible.
Then what it's like to be on the outside when a loved one is in solitary confinement.
It was a 15-plus year span where I didn't go to visit him. It was less painful.
And we'll hear from veteran Bay Area journalist Tim Redmond about today's media landscape.
I've always believed that democracy can't survive without reporters. You need reporters.
Amen to that, today on Cross Currents. Since hitting an all-time high of 163,000 in 2006, the number of people in prison in California has been going down. It's now about 133,000, in large part thanks to realignment. But overcrowding is still a serious issue. California prison facilities were really only designed to hold just under 80,000 people. Though managing the prison system is one of the state's biggest ongoing challenges, we don't always hear very much about the thousands of people living behind bars. So KALW has joined forces with the San Quentin Prison Report to help you understand what's going on in California's prisons through radio stories produced by the inmates themselves.
The San Quentin Prison Report.
SQPR is a media collective of prisoners and volunteers from the community working together to give voice to personal growth, social transformation, and restorative justice.
SQPR.
Our mission is to create documentaries, films, and audio programs that broaden and challenge the conversation around crime, punishment, and rehabilitation in the United States.
Derek Holloway grew up in a Christian family with solid values, he says. But somewhere along the way, he started selling drugs and, as he tells it, participating in a lifestyle that led him to commit a murder. After being convicted and sentenced to life in prison, Holloway found his way back to the faith of his youth. He became a pastor, and he started preaching the word of God. From the San Quentin Prison Report, Greg Eskridge has that story. And a note to our listeners, the media lab at San Quentin is in the old laundry facilities, and every so often the rusty pipes become part of the audio landscape. Here's Greg.
No matter what you're going through, no matter how hard, difficult, how you may not have all of the finances, all of the things that you want, you should never give up because you receive so much mercy, so much. We should all be in a grave. We should all be in a devil's hell. But yet,
it's Sunday morning in San Quentin's Garden Chapel. Derek Holloway, an inmate preacher, is giving a sermon to the congregation. He theatrically walks up and down the aisle, playfully entertaining the crowd. He seems born to do this, but this isn't the life Derek has always lived. Although he had a stable upbringing that evolved around family and church, at the age of 15, his mind started to wander.
I started to, you know, be attracted to things that was outside of the home, that was more glamorous, you know, the street life and how cats was living out there. And, you know, I wanted that fame. I wanted that, the fortune, you know what I mean? I wanted all of that stuff that came along with it, you know what I mean? Because it was exciting for me, you know what I mean? And I thought that the kind of life that I had seen exemplified by mama and daddy, I was like, man, that's boring. I'll deal with that later on in life when I get older, you know?
Still, Derek stuck with school and even ended up playing basketball for Miles College in Alabama. But although he loved the sport, his desire for money was much greater.
So I'm getting on the phone, calling people, and they like, man, we doing this, we doing that, man, you need to come get some of this money. And I was like, man. So the next thing I know, man, I just quit school, quit the basketball team, and just went back to California. You know, and that's when I started to get into the drug game, you know what I mean? And started learning some things about the drug game and started learning some things about the street life that just did more to influence me to go in the wrong direction.
The drug life that he thought would bring him fame and fortune also came with a dark side that eventually caught up with him. In 1997, Holloway was sentenced to 37 years to life for a first-degree murder and robbery.
God has to make an interruption in your life sometimes in a dramatic way. When you live that kind of life, this is the end result. Whether dead or prison, it's the same thing. You know, there's a loss of liberty. Coming to prison for murder was just par for the course because I had really gotten off track. So it took prison to say, stop, take a look at your life.
Soon after his incarceration, he began reflecting on his life and knew he had to make a change. This ultimately brought him back to the roots of his spiritual faith.
You know, I was faced with myself, you know, and being locked in the cell, you know, I was locked in there with me. And I had to really face what I had to do. And the first thing I had to do was ask both my mother and father both to come visit me. And because I wanted to ensure them that they did everything that they could, that the choices that I made was the choices that I made. So that's where I am right now, is going back to seeing that example of what it looks like to be a godly man. And so that's my desire now. But because I received mercy gives me all the reason in the world why I shouldn't faint, why I shouldn't give up, which is the title of this message. Never give up, because right now is not forever. No matter how bad our situation is, no matter how bad our circumstances are, we may be going through something that seems to be...
Not long after reconnecting with his parents and spiritual upbringing, he says he experienced a calling.
It's not something I would have chose. I would have just chose to be a pew warmer. Just let me go to church. I'm cool with that. However, God began to speak to me about things, about life issues and about the church, about society, about our community, and saying, you know, look at this. And so something began to be birthed in me.
And that's when, to the surprise of many, Holloway became a preacher.
I never would have imagined that you would be carrying that Bible, man. I mean, you like really, really carrying that Bible, huh? Yeah, brother, I'm really, really carrying this Bible. And so for them, man, to know me, and some of them were childhood friends that knew me, you know, growing up and seeing my illicit activities. And so to see me now, it's really a testament to God, and not to myself, but it's a testament to God, that God is able to change anybody. You know what I mean? God is always, always able. We just have to be willing to be changed.
We may be going through something that seems to be that as though it's going to last forever. But however, we know the text tells us that it can change in any moment. Any second, any moment of the day, it can change. Our whole situation can turn around. So that is enough for us never, ever to give up. This moment is not forever. It's not going to last forever.
In the Bible, there's a story about a prodigal son who left the loving care of his father and began living a reckless lifestyle. In essence, Holloway's story could be compared to that one, and he tells it that way. How he left a stable life under the roof of a Christian father for a life of chaos, and ultimately, he had to return home and ask for forgiveness.
Lord God, there are many prodigal sons out there, God. Would you call them, Lord? Call them unto yourself, Father, and we will give your name the praise for it, all of the honor and the glory. Amen and amen.
For all the love that you give, and for all.
I'm Greg Eskridge, reporting for SQPR, reminding you to take the time to listen.
And we would like to thank you for teaching us how to change and how to stand.
SQPR is a partnership with KALW to bring stories from inside of California's oldest prison to the public radio airwaves. Music in that piece was composed and performed by the San Quentin band New Day. Daryl Bacana, a.k.a. Shorty, Wilbert Rogers, or Rico, and Ron James. Tune in next week for another dispatch from the San Quentin Prison Report. We'll learn how dialogue between victims and offenders can lead to healing and understanding.
I've always wondered what forgiveness would look like. I know that in that process, it's a hard thing. It was a hard thing to ask for forgiveness because I was living with so much shame, you know, so much anger towards myself.
The San Quentin Prison Report is produced by Founding Director Troy Williams and Managing Director Nigel Poole. The SQPR production team includes reporters Tommy Shakur Ross, Shawala Stepter, Greg Eskridge, and production assistant Shireen Garcia. SQPR is made possible by the support of Warden Kevin Chappelle, Public Information Officer Lieutenant Sam Robinson, TV Specialist Larry Schneider, and KALW News Director Holly Kermit.
You're listening to Cross Currents from KLW News. I'm Holly Kernan. In July of this year, 30,000 prisoners in California launched a hunger strike, the third since 2011, protesting the use of long-term solitary confinement. 3 weeks ago, the 100 or so remaining strikers resumed eating again as two state lawmakers agreed to hold public hearings on the conditions in California's maximum security prisons. The inmates and their advocates have also been taking their case to the courts. In 2012, the Center for Constitutional Rights sued the CDCR, the governor of California, and the warden of Pelican Bay, arguing the prison's long-term and indefinite use of isolation of prisoners is tantamount to torture. And last week, the advocacy group argued in an Oakland courtroom that their lawsuit should be certified as a class action, which would mean that any remedies won in court would apply to all affected prisoners, not just the 10 plaintiffs in the original case. But it's not just inmates who are affected by the conditions in prison.
My brother's name is Ronnie Dewberry. That's his birth name. But he goes by the name of Sitawa Natambu Jamaha. He is housed at the Pelican Bay State Prison in Crescent City. He is in the security housing unit, which is short name is the SHU. He's in the SHU.
Jamaha was one of the hunger strikers. He's been incarcerated for 33 years, 23 of them in the SHU. He spends most of his time, up to 22 hours a day, in a small windowless cell. His charge is murder, though Levin says he did not commit the crime. And like most of the prisoners in the SHU, he's been validated as belonging to a gang. Validation is controversial. It can be based on things like having a certain tattoo or reading certain literature. Levin says her brother was placed in solitary confinement after reading George Jackson's writings about Black history. Maintaining a relationship with her brother has been hard for Levin. For 15 years, she didn't visit him. She spoke about that experience for San Francisco StoryCorps.
In the early years, it was painful because I remember on one occasion when I went to go visit him, and he told me how he had to survive in there. And I was just, I had to leave away from the window because he was behind the window at that time. And I had to leave away from the window and give the phone to another family member and go cry because it was just too painful. He had a period of time when he wrote letters that were so angry. He was angry at his conditions. He was angry at the situation and how they validated him. He was angry. So during that time, I didn't communicate with him. I just communicated with my mother through my mother and my sister. And even when she wrote letters, I would tell her just to tell him that I said hi. You know, it was a 15-plus year span where I didn't go to visit him. I was contacted by a lawyer that was seeing Sitawa, and she had been trying to call me on the phone, but she couldn't reach me. So she sent a letter in the mail to let me know that my brother was about to go on a hunger strike. And I agreed for her to come to the house to, you know, talk with me about that and to allow me to listen to a recorded tape of his voice. I didn't think that I would be as involved as I am right now. I am very much committed to fighting for my brother's freedom.
Mm-hmm. That interview was recorded for StoryCorps in San Francisco through the Center for Constitutional Rights. It was produced for KALW by Charlotte Silver. Do you have a loved one inside of prison? What do you think of the CDCR's policies? You can let us know at our tip line. It's 415-264-7106. That number again is 415-264-7106, or you can post at our Facebook page. We're KALW. You're listening to Cross Currents. I'm Holly Kernan. When we talk about the media these days, we don't just mean this.
This is CNN.
Or this.
This is 91.7 KALW San Francisco Local Public Radio.
It's more like this.
Facebook has announced a new short video service for
Hulu beams TV directly to your portable computing devices.
Instagram, which we love.
President Obama has a verified Twitter account.
And with so many options to choose from, some of those older forms of media are getting less attention. So how are these changes reshaping what news we read, see, and hear? KALW's Ben Trefney is exploring this idea with Bay Area media makers. Today, we'll hear his conversation with Tim Redmond, who recently left the San Francisco Bay Guardian after more than three decades with the paper.
I have believed for a while that the traditional model of daily newspapers in America is coming to an end. The idea, you know, when I started my career at the Hartford Courant in 1979 in Hartford, Connecticut, there was one paper that dominated the city. They had this cavernous newsroom with 300 reporters, and what the Hartford Courant said was news, and what they decided wasn't news, nobody knew about. And that was really the model that dominated this country for the most of the last 30 years. That's dead. I, you know, the San Francisco Chronicle is struggling, is, you know, kind of on its last legs. I think we're going to see an era in the city where instead of one dominant daily, there may be no daily print newspapers in 10 years. But I think there's going to be half a dozen online dailies, each of them with not a staff of 300, but a staff of 10 or 12 or something. I want to be the one doing that from the progressive perspective. I'm starting the San Francisco Progressive Media Center is a nonprofit in California. We've applied for 501c3 status. I'm doing this as a nonprofit because I think that model works. I think that a progressive newspaper like KALW or KQED or KPFA really, it's okay to depend on community support. It's okay to say, if you support this idea of having a progressive voice in San Francisco politics, arts, and culture, I'm going to ask the progressive community to support it. So we're going to do it. We're doing a nonprofit. We're going to launch a new online publication, which I'm not going public with the name yet because I don't have my website set up. But within a few weeks, we're going to have that set up. And I'm going to try to raise enough money to hire a modest staff and do real news, not just content aggregation, not just, you know, this is what everyone else is saying, but actually send reporters out to City Hall and to communities and to the streets to talk about what's really going on. Because I've always believed that democracy can't survive without reporters. You need reporters. And that's what I want to do.
Do you think that this change, as you envision it, would be good for journalism on the whole or will be detrimental for journalism on the whole, say, for public consumption?
I think it's going to be good. I'm very optimistic. And I think that we could reach a point where, if we can figure out the business model, where there will be jobs in journalism. And I tell journalism students this, there have to be jobs in journalism because we have to have reporters for our society to function. All right. And it's going to be different. As I say, instead of one dominant outlet, I think we're going to see a more diffuse media environment where there's, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 places where you can go for your local news. And that means that one paper or two papers can't dominate the public discussion the way they have been in this country.
One of the strengths of one dominant media entity is that they can have, at least in the past, not as much anymore perhaps, but they could have a lot of different reporters in a lot of different places and therefore get into kind of the nooks and crannies of issues. If you have fewer and they're maybe looking for more political perspectives, then will you be able to get to as many stories, maybe as many of the untold stories?
Well, that's a big challenge, obviously. Now, there was a time when, yes, the very big newspapers, the LA Times, The Washington Post, somewhat the New York Times, although this was never their big thing, had the budgets for in-depth investigative reporting, where you could put a team of five people on a story for a year and really get to the bottom of stuff. That's gone. I mean, those budgets are, the dailies aren't doing that anymore. So what I think we're going to see is, you know, the publication that we are starting through the San Francisco Progressive Media Center will be looking at stories from the street level up, and we will get as many as we can. I think you're going to see that kind of investigative reporting done more and more by places like the Center for Investigative Reporting and ProPublica, which are nonprofits not trying to put out a daily newspaper, not trying to do regular breaking news, but trying to devote their resources to exactly this kind of investigative reporting. So I think it's going to be a very different media landscape in 10 years.
Do you think then, if there are, say, different publications from political perspectives, and this is the way it is in other countries, yeah, I'm aware, will that affect the way that people see the news? Will they just choose to read the news, follow the news that just fits their own political persuasion? Will that be limiting for people's perspectives and how they see the world?
I hope not. And in fact, I don't think that you see that in other countries. I think you see people picking up, you know, in London, picking up three or four publications that represent different perspectives. And, you know what you're getting from Rupert Murdoch, and you know what you're getting from The Guardian, and if you, The Guardian of London. And if you want to be a well-informed person, you read them both. Right? And, you know, over the years, I think there's been a lot of more conservative people who have read The Bay Guardian and read my writing because they wanted to hear what my perspective was, even though they weren't going to agree with it. So I'm hoping that what we'll get is a more robust public debate.
What about for the people who don't have time to make that kind of investment, where the necessity of maybe looking to a lot of different sources, that might leave a lot of people who don't have the time out of the know?
Well, it might. On the other hand, we're also getting more and more content aggregation and things like RSS feeds, where you can basically say, you know, if we assume that 10 years from now, the vast majority of people will be getting their news from the web, which is almost true today, you can set up your computer to say, okay, when I go look for news, send me stories from these seven places. And essentially, you will not have to go out and buy five different newspapers and put them on your kitchen table while you're having your coffee and flip through them. It'll come to you.
Who's going to fund all of that?
Well, that's one. That is obviously the biggest question. And one of the reasons I'm doing this as a nonprofit is I believe in community-supported journalism. But one of the reasons is I think that's a model that's going to work. I don't know the business model. I don't know the way you make a profit doing this yet. It'll come along. There are some of the bigger web publications now, places like Raw Story and Daily Kos, are making money as private businesses off of online advertising. And I think that will happen. It isn't happening yet. But I do think that the money, I do think that there's enough people who believe in this vision who are willing to support it in San Francisco and in the Central Bay Area that I'll be able to do this as a nonprofit.
That's former Bay Guardian editor Tim Redmond. He spoke with KALW's Ben Trefney. For more information and a link to Redmond's blog, go to our website, which is kalw.org. That's it for today's Cross Currents from KALW News. Our team includes Sanaa Bhabha, Julie Kane, Jen Chien, Leela Day, Audrey Dilling, Ashley Ann Krigbaum, Chris Hoff, Nina Gensler-Debs, Liz Mack, Mary Reese, Daphne Matsuyaraki, and David Boyer. Today's show was engineered by Seth Samuel. Casey Miner is our senior editor. Our senior producer is Martina Castro. Ben Trefney is our executive editor. And thanks to you, KALW is independent, locally sourced, listener-supported public radio. Back in the day, San Francisco's Barbary Coast was one of the most lawless places imaginable. That's changed somewhat. Even Pier 23, the longtime dive bar on the Embarcadero, has had a recent makeover. But some things don't change, such as the sound of ragtime piano, which you're hearing now, as played by Virginia Titchener. Virginia Titchener, now of Oakland, grew up hearing these sounds. Her father is a noted ragtime scholar. You can hear Titchener at Pier 23 in San Francisco tomorrow, starting at 5 p.m. For more information or to hear more local music, visit our website. It's kalw.org. That's also where you can subscribe to the Cross Currents podcast. For Cross Currents, I'm Holly Kernan.